1 Kings 15:25 to 16:34. We have a somewhat longer reading this evening, not terribly long, but a reading that provides and is meant to provide an overall impression of life in Israel, the northern kingdom, during the first half of the 9th century B.C., that is from the year 907 B.C. to the beginning of the reign of Ahab and into that reign, a reign that began at 872 B.C. You'll notice that we're not given much detail regarding these kings or their respective reigns. We've read of Asa's long reign in Judah. Now attention shifts northward to the kings who reigned in Israel while Asa was the king of Judah from 911 B.C. to 870 B.C. In fact, we'll remain in the north until the final verses of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 15:25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his fathers and in his sin which he made, or father, and in his sin which he made Israel to commit. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. The additional information regarding Baasha's father, Ahijah, is added to distinguish this man from the Ahijah of whom we will read in verse 29, a common enough name. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite, that is from Shiloh. Remember, we read in chapter 14 the prophecy that Jeroboam's house would be cut off because of his sins, 14:10, and Baasha proves to be the instrument of that divine judgment. We have another instance here of the Lord using sin sinlessly. Baasha is an evil man, but in assassinating Nadab for his own evil purposes, he in fact accomplished the Lord's will, however, unwittingly. And he killed the entire house of Jeroboam to forestall any possible reprisals or counter-coups later on. Baasha had no intention of dealing with some Bonnie Prince Charlie in the later years. And this, of course, was not the last time such a thing would be done. Think of the murder of Tsar Nicholas's family at the time of the communist revolution in Russia for the same purposes. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, this is not the same Jehu we'll read about later, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. The prophecy is very like the prophecy against the house of Jeroboam in 14:11, and the point of the similarity is clear. Baasha is going to suffer the same punishment Jeroboam suffered, and for the same reasons. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Baasha's spiritual failure is the key point in everything, so everything else that he may have done in the 24 years of his reign the narrator of 1 Kings leaves it for you to find in some other book. And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. So, in other words, Baasha was guilty for what he did against the house of Jeroboam, even though he was doing God's will, or was the instrument of God's judgment in doing so. In the same way, the Babylonians would be the instrument of God's judgment against Judah at the end of her long downward course into sin and rebellion against the Lord. But that didn't make the Babylonians righteous people, and they were eventually punished for their sins as well. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on the throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. You're getting used to the recurring refrains here. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? If you want to find out about them, you can go look in that book. That's the idea. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, by the way, the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel is not our Chronicles. That book, remember, tells us nothing about the kings of Israel, only about the kings of Judah. This is some kind of probably a semi-official narrative. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Zimri is the least successful of all of Israel's kings, reigning only 7 days. And Israel wasn't having a great deal of success at Gibbethon, having laid siege to it before Baasha became king some 26 years before, as you read in 1527. No doubt the siege was sporadic, but the point is Israel could no longer go in conquest of her enemies, as she once had done. She couldn't recover even that part of her own territory, as Gibbethon had been, which had been stolen from her. Her armies had lost the blessing of God. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Throughout history, as you know, if you've read very much of it, kings and prime ministers have always ruled at the leave of their generals. Soldiers have always been, from time immemorial, more likely to follow their commanders than their political leaders. And we have only to think back over the history of our world through the last century. How many army-led coups and revolutions have there been in the last 100 years? A great many. The temptation is great, because the commander of the army has at his disposal a weapon far more powerful than anything possessed by the government. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to commit. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, can't have been too many in 7 days, and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginat, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginat. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. A very brief of account of a civil war that, in fact, lasted something like 4 years, if you compare verse 23 to verse 15. We don't know anything else about this Tibni. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. So 6 years in Tirzah and 6 years in Samaria, the new capital. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to commit, provoking the Lord the God of Israel to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Now the kings of Israel were building sanctuaries for other gods. And Ahab made an Asherah, that pole that was involved in the worship of Asherah, the consort of Baal. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. The incident regarding Jericho and the effort to rebuild the city is included here to demonstrate Ahab's utter disregard for the word of the Lord. Certainly, Hiel would never have rebuilt an important border city without the approval of Ahab the king. When the city was destroyed under Joshua, if you remember, he had pronounced a curse on anyone who would attempt to rebuild it. Joshua 6:26, at the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. But such a prophecy mattered nothing to Ahab, nor did the place of Jericho in the history of Israel as the covenant people of Yahweh. Ahab had completely lost touch with the history of Israel's salvation and was thinking about things just the way any other pagan would. It also suggests that Hiel himself was a man past caring about the potential danger to his sons, all the more after he had suffered the loss of his firstborn, but not yet his youngest. These are men who have become dead in the heart. In any case, instead of destroying Canaanite cities, as Joshua had done, Ahab's program is to rebuild them. Now, modern people have a very hard time accepting that the march of history is not controlled by economics or military strength or politics, but is instead controlled by the blessing or the judgment of the Lord. For that reason, they don't imagine that their peace and their prosperity should be tied not to the effectiveness of their government or the power of their economic system, but to their moral faithfulness as a people. The American electorate certainly doesn't think in these terms. But that's the Bible's philosophy of history, and it is the theme of our text this evening. as Nadab is murdered and succeeded by Baasha, as Elah is murdered by Zimri, as civil war breaks out, leading to the death of Zimri, and then continues for 4 years until Omri gains power, nothing is more characteristic of the northern kingdom than its political instability. We read in Proverbs 28:2, when a land transgresses, it has many rulers. But with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. Idolatry usually produces a violent, oppressive state, not a peace-loving one in which prosperity is widely enjoyed by the citizenry. This doesn't happen accidentally, but according to a fixed law. And that law is given to us in Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make idols become like them. And what are idols like? Well, they are blind, and they're deaf, and they're dumb, as we read in that same Psalm 115. They are also inactive, unreliable, and strange to say, given the fact that they were supposed to be gods, they were petulant, they were easily offended, they were grasping, they were invariably violent. Worshipping such gods does not make for a righteous people or for peaceful or prosperous nations. It's this theological perspective, this deeper narrative of history that we have before us in this account of the kings of Israel. And there are several very interesting and important features of this theological view of history that are on display in the text we've read. The first of these is the unshakable fact of the Lord's sovereignty. Nations will prosper, or they will decline, or they will collapse, like their governments, strictly according to the will of God. I read the other day a commentary on the popular bumper sticker that we have probably all seen at one time or another on some car that we've been following on the street. God is my co-pilot. We expect that sticker to be affixed to the car belonging to a Christian. Who else in our culture would be likely to advertise his or her faith in God in such a way? It isn't the sort of thing we expect a Muslim to say, still less an irreligious person. God is my co-pilot. But of course, it's a ridiculous and even vaguely blasphemous thing to say. God is not anybody's co-pilot. A co-pilot is, in the nature of the case, second in command. He's an assistant pilot, a helper to the commander of the airplane. Nowadays, it may be the case that many Christians actually think of God in these terms. God's there to help them, to serve as their assistant, even though they would not, I certainly hope, put it in this way to themselves or to others, to do whatever they tell him to do. But that's not God's place. It's not his role in our individual lives or in the life of mankind or the nations of the earth. God is the pilot, pure and simple, and he does not consult us before deciding where and when and how he will fly a particular plane to a particular destination. God's absolute control over events, including and especially the events that most profoundly shape the life of men and nations at any time, is absolute. It's not subject to the will of man to the least degree. The Lord does what pleases him in heaven and on earth. God exercises an iron will over human history. And that point is front and center from the beginning to the end of our text. Everything comes to pass exactly as Yahweh's prophets say it will. Jeroboam's house was destroyed just as the prophet said it would be. Israel's royal houses come and go just as the prophets said they would. Baasha serves as an instrument of the Lord's vengeance on the house of Jeroboam when he assassinates Elah, or Nadab rather, but then Zimri murdered Elah. And just as Jehu, the Lord's prophet, had predicted, Zimri's conspiracy comes to nothing. None of these murderous men was a righteous man, but by the word of the Lord, and according to his will, the will of God was fulfilled. God can use the worst of men to accomplish his righteous will. On the other hand, in Judah, there remains throughout this entire time a stable Davidic succession, one descendant of David following another, one son following his father after another. This, too, the prophets had foretold. Baasha thought he was king because he had the courage, the chutzpah, to take violent action against the reigning king. Zimri imagined that he would be king for similar reasons. He saw a weakness in the royal house and figured to take advantage of it. Neither had the least idea that he was, in fact, in his sinful grasping for what did not belong to him, an instrument in Yahweh's hand to judge the sinful royal houses of Israel. But that's what they did. The Lord was accomplishing his will for his purposes. Baasha and Zimri, from the vantage point of history, were pawns. However willing, pawns and little more. The second of these features of a theological view of history, as it is illustrated in the narrative of Israel's royal houses, is the fundamental principle of spiritual fidelity as the chief cause of ultimate outcomes. It's highly interesting that we hear almost nothing about the political or military accomplishments of these kings. Baasha reigned for 24 years, and the only salient fact we are given about his rule is that he walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he made Israel to commit. This singularity of judgment and evaluation is even more pronounced in the case of Omri. Omri was a consequential man and a king of some considerable substance and reputation. But we find most of the evidence of that, interestingly, in non-biblical sources. Omri is mentioned in the Moabite stone, a very important archaeological find. And there we learn that he subjugated Moab during the time of his reign. There's a hint of this in verse 27, where we read of the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed. Omri was a military commander when he became king, and he remained an effective military leader. He unified Israel as a kingdom. He decreased tribal distinctiveness. He increased the strength of national feeling. He gave Israel a new capital. He stabilized the turbulent political situation in the country. He kept foreign armies at bay and created treaty relations with nearby states and subjugated some of them to his rule. Samaria was a great choice for a capital. It was to withstand several sieges before its eventual destruction by the Assyrians near the end of the 8th century BC. His government was so competent, it left such a mark on the impression of other kings and nations nearby that a century later, the Assyrians still referred to Israel as the house of Omri, even though the Omride dynasty was only to last for 3 generations or about 40 years. So 60 years after the last Omride king in Israel, the Assyrians still thought of Israel as the house of Omri. Omri was a vast improvement over those who went before him, as people are wont to evaluate politics and political leaders. But the revealing thing is that Omri's reign is described and dispatched in this narrative in much the same way Zimri's reign is described, even though this was an inconsequential and ineffective and inept man who reigned for 7 days. But the main thing we know about Omri is the same thing we know about Zimri, that he did what was evil in God's sight. We'll notice a similar preoccupation with spiritual matters, evaluation of a reign according to morality and spiritual faithfulness, covenantal faithfulness, in the case of Omri's son Ahab. Ahab, too, was a competent man and a military commander of some real considerable giftedness. The apple did not fall far from the tree in his case. He defeated the Syrians to his north in a great battle. And later at the Battle of the Karkar on the Orontes River, he supported the Syrian king in one of the most, probably the most consequential military engagement of the 9th century BC, in which the Assyrian army was defeated by this coalition of forces, among which Ahab was a principal, and delayed Assyria's advance into the Levant, the eastern end of the Mediterranean, for nearly a century. None of these military accomplishments, however, is so much as even mentioned in the biblical narrative, though they brought Israel considerable glory at the time. What matters is Ahab's utter disregard for Yahweh's covenant with Israel, his enthusiasm for Canaanite idolatry, and his refusal to heed the Lord's prophets. Neither Omri nor Ahab was rewarded for the Lord for his military successes or punished for his building programs. Each was judged and condemned for his spiritual infidelity and the deeply immoral conduct that resulted from it. May I say, heaven is much less concerned about health care reform or tax policy than it is about the paganism of modern American life. The third characteristic of this theological philosophy of history is the emphasis placed on personal responsibility. You get this everywhere in the Bible. Whenever the sovereignty of God is laid before us in the kind of absolute terms that we have it laid before us here, we can overlook this because it's so obvious to us, but each of these men is judged according to what he did. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. He shouldn't have, but he did. He knew better, but he did it anyway. None of them is regarded as an innocent victim of forces beyond his control. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab were all given the opportunity to reign over Yahweh's people, Israel. Each knew very well what his responsibility was, to rule as David had ruled, by faith in the Lord, in loyalty to Yahweh's covenant with Israel, and in obedience to the law of Moses. We read in the case of some that a prophet came to him and spoke the Lord's word to him directly. We'll read about that in spades in the case of Ahab. In the case of others, we're not told that, but in no case was the man far enough removed from David and Solomon or from the message of the prophets that he didn't know what Yahweh demanded of him. Baasha may or may not have known of the prophecy of the Lord's destruction of Jeroboam's house, though he probably did. That would hardly have been a secret among the elite population of the kingdom. It had been announced publicly at the sanctuary. But even if he didn't, he should have had no difficulty understanding that he was just as vulnerable to assassination as Nadab had been, and that Nadab's religious and political program had not saved him. These were men who knew the law of Moses and simply chose to ignore it. They knew the curses that had been promised to fall upon those who betrayed the Lord's covenant, and they didn't believe or take those warnings seriously. They behaved as cheap Oriental despots, and they suffered the predictable consequences. We see this in the big picture and the small, as the narrator paints it for us. Take, for example, the siege of Gibbethon, a town apparently once Israelite that had been lost to the Philistines. The attack had commenced as early as Nadab's reign and was still underway 26 years later, as we read in 1615. But because of the civil war that resulted from Zimri's abortive effort to seize the throne by murdering Elah, the Israelite army abandoned Gibbethon to the Philistines to conduct operations against other Israelite forces. As Matthew Henry shrewdly notes, Philistines are sure to gain when Israelites quarrel. Israel is growing weak under these kings. The Philistines, whom David and Solomon had thoroughly subjugated, were now too much for them to handle. They couldn't recover a single town. These men behaved badly. They were the furthest thing from what an Israelite king ought to have been, and they were punished and they were judged for that and for nothing else but that. The narrator wants us to get that point, and he makes a point of emphasizing their personal responsibility before God for what they did and for what they did not do. We have an absolute divine authority and sovereignty and rule and control on display here, and we have an absolutely responsible human being who gets what he deserves for the choices that he made. Not one or the other, but both together, as always in the Bible. The fourth feature of this theological view of history is the assertion that God's time is not man's time, a point that will often be made in the Bible and that we often must take to heart. The house of Jeroboam was destroyed in the very next generation, when Nadab, his son, was murdered. The house of Omri does not come to an end for three generations, even though the Omrides are morally and spiritually worse than the kings that came before them. They are eventually judged and destroyed, but not as immediately as other kings had been. The Lord can be patient, but his judgments are still as sure. And we have that here at the very end of our text with this report of the effort to rebuild Jericho, cursed by Joshua centuries before. It matters not that so much time has passed, centuries, in fact. The word of the Lord had been spoken. No one had made the attempt to rebuild the border city until the spiritual mind of Israel was so dull and so dead that no one cared any longer about an ancient prophecy spoken by no one less than Joshua, Moses' successor. But as soon as the effort was made, the prophesied punishment was inflicted. He had lost his firstborn and then his youngest son, we read, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. It requires faith to believe that the Lord's warnings of judgment will not fail to come to pass when nothing happens for years, even centuries on end. But if there is anything this narrative is designed to teach us, it is that whether the days are few or the years are many is really of very little consequence. The word of the Lord will stand, and judgments that have been promised will befall those who rebel. There are some other features of the theological view of history that we are taught here that we could profitably explore if we had more time. We could note the tendency of sin to worsen and its consequences to multiply as time passes. Sin never reaches its level and then remains static. Sin is corrupting and debilitating in its very nature. It always gets worse. Even when you think it can't get worse, it gets worse. Earlier kings fostered idolatry, but Ahab made the worship of Baal the national religion of Israel. Or we could notice that sin often gains strength from the genius and the ability of its advocates and practitioners. Omri was a very able man. That's one reason why he prevailed against Zimri and then in the civil war against Tibni. It was precisely his ability, his confidence, his leadership that made his spiritual influence so baleful in the nation as a whole. In our society, the terrible disintegration of our moral life has proceeded apace with remarkable advances in technology. There is an impression of progress, of success, that blinds us to the devastation and the disability and the terrible backwardness of modern American life. Genius and giftedness are not a curb on the effects of sin. They are spurs to those effects. I think, for example, of Napoleon, a kind of Omri or Ahab of his day, though on a grander scale, millions of innocent people died because of Napoleon's grasping personal pride. And millions more would have died had the close call of Waterloo not turned out as it did. After Napoleon's debacle in Russia, Metternich, whom I mentioned this morning, the Austrian diplomat, offered him terms that in effect would have required him to cede all his conquered territories, but allow him to retain his own kingdom of France. Bonaparte, furious at the wound to his pride, refused those terms, terms that 6 months later he would have been delighted to accept. Metternich, shaken by the emperor's refusal to face reality, asked him if he really wanted peace. Didn't the lives of his men mean anything to him, he asked. Bonaparte told him that rather than accept dishonorable terms, he would gladly sacrifice 1 million men. A man utterly dead to the higher principles of human life, but a man of tremendous military art, of almost limitless resolve, and of extraordinary powers of leadership. All in the service of utterly destructive pride, unhindered by the principles of the Christian faith he had rejected as a young man. Genius is a terrible affliction when it is employed in the service of sin. Or we could talk about the influence of great men upon the common people. We know that there were faithful people in Israel all this while. Throughout the history of her rebellion against God, there was even in the north a remnant of faithful folk. But their numbers grew increasingly insignificant as time passed. The kings, on the other hand, altered the religious life of an entire people. The people may have wondered at first, and for a time, whether the repudiation of the worship of Yahweh and of the law of Moses was wise, but not for long. As is almost always the case, the people will go along and their thinking will conform eventually to that of the elite and powerful in the land. All of this is illustrated and powerfully in our narrative. This is what is happening in Israel. Sin gathering strength as able and powerful men lead the nation away from Yahweh and His covenant. And this is to be our view of history as well, including our brief moment of history in the world in which we are living. It is, of course, a mistake to liken the United States of America or any political nation or entity in our world to Israel. The USA is not the Church of God the way Israel was. It is not, it never was, in covenant with the Lord God as a people. But it's also the case that the principles that govern the history of Israel, such principles as we have mentioned this evening, are the principles that govern the history of all men and all nations, because they are, in fact, the application of the character, the wisdom, the power, the sovereignty, and the judgment of God. History is a divine plot, and God is in absolute control. The prospects of a people are directly related to their moral condition. Each nation, as each man, is directly responsible to God and accountable for its or his behavior. And God's time is not ours. We cannot measure His approval or disapproval in the moment, but only when finally He acts to exercise His judgment in the world according to His Word. Even with regard to those additional features of a biblical history that we mentioned but did not elaborate, they remain true at all times and in all places. It remains the case that sin and its consequences are progressive. The genius does not mitigate but deepens the consequence of rebellion against God. It's one of the wonderful qualities of Holy Scripture that you can read your newspaper every morning and find its truth on every page. Not in the sense of predictions about this or that happening in the Middle East, but in the sense that the way of the world, the progress of human affairs, is described and explained in the Bible. We don't have to, we never have to apologize for God's Word as if somehow it has become outdated or irrelevant or no longer an accurate account of what happens in our world. It is an accurate account of human life before God in God's world, as accurate as it has ever been, and it is profoundly accurate. Even from the history of Israel in the 9th century BC, we can understand what's happening in our own day and time. It's a wonderful gift that God has given us to understand the world in which we live, to be able to see in that world the evidence of the truth of God as it is revealed to us in the Bible. There's so much in life we cannot understand that simply baffles us. But because we are Christians with the Bible in our hands, there is a very great deal that we understand exactly. So exactly that we can predict what must come of sinful choices, the choices that men and nations make. What must come and what will come, because this is God's world. The folk around you don't have this insight. It's something you ought to inject into any number of conversations. You know things about the world of man, about the likely result, the inevitable result of certain things that the unbeliever that you're talking to does not know and does not understand, because they don't know God and they don't know His ways and they haven't been taught the ways of God with man as we have been taught in the Word of God. They cannot look at the world and see God's truth revealed and God's hand at work. It's a complete mystery to them. They hope for things and wish for things, but they have no way of knowing what will come to pass. But that's not so for us. We know God. We know God's ways. We know what matters to Him, what He has promised to do. We live in a world that, however disappointing to us, is not a mystery, but in some ways is an open book. We know what's going to happen, even if we don't know precisely when. And that is because it is God's world. And because He is bringing the will that He has described to us and illustrated for us in His Word to pass. And who is this God? It's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father. He's the God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. He's also the God who shows His mercy and love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Amen.